So again, please follow along. Our sermon text is Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 through Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, page 113 of the Pew Bible. Please follow along. This is the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Rephu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Shethur the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Navi the son of Voshi; from the tribe of Gad, Geuel the son of Maki. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, "Go up into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are weak or strong, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land, from the wilderness of Zin to Rehov, near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and some figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The lands through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw there the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out
is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Let's ask God for his help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, this morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes as he is the one who regenerates us and gives us new eyes, God. So we pray that the Holy Spirit this morning would give us eyes to see everything that we need to see and to hear in this text. God, we pray for your blessing upon it. We ask that as the sower sows the word, so you would cause it to grow 30, 60, and 100 fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If at first you don't succeed, quit. That is not exactly a life motto to live by, but if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it's the life motto we live by, especially when we face difficulties. Now, I don't think you know this about me, but I was never good at baseball, but in the ninth grade, I decided to join the baseball team at my school because, well, my friends were on the team. So in ninth grade, I played for the junior varsity team of North Atlanta High School, and I was a below average second baseman. I was slow, bad at defense, and bad at hitting, which, as you know, is the unholy trifecta of being a bad baseball failure. But in 10th grade, a coach looked at me and he saw some potential. He saw me swinging in the batting cages and he said, "Harris, you're never going to hit a ball if you keep up that swing." And he was very right. All my 9th grade year, I swung at balls and I missed them time and time again. And when I did hit them, it was an accident. And so he continued, "Harris, if you will work with me this season, we can make you into a half-decent baseball player." I wanted to be a half-decent baseball player, but I knew that changing my swing would take a hard season of working with this coach time in and time out. I knew that there was a difficulty to get this good thing, and so at first I did not succeed. And so I quit. I quit the baseball team, and my very unpromising career as a baseball star ended. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. In our sermon text, the Israelites are on the very verge of the promised land. If you look at verse somewhere, it will tell you that they are in the wilderness of Paran. Paran is at the southern edge of the promised land. God has said that this is a great and fruitful place that will be their home. But when they realized that they would have to overcome obstacles to get this promised land, to fulfill these promises, when they realized that they would have to conquer some enemies to take this land, they turned back in their hearts, did not believe God. And as we will see, as the book of Numbers teaches, this first generation loses the promised land. Now, why is it? Is it because the land wasn't good? Is it because the Canaanites were too numerous? Or is it because the giants were too tall? No. It was because their God was too small. They looked only at the obstacles and did not look at the God who could overcome those obstacles. This morning, we are going to look at a God who has made promises to us. But the best things in life are not free. And they are not easy. Anything worth having, anything worth enjoying, including the promises of God, take a fight. They take hardship. They take obstacles to get and to obtain. Now, the way we obtain the good things that God has promised us is faith. Is faith in Christ alone. But what is the nature of that faith? It is a faith that conquers obstacles. That is what I want us to see this morning. Again, a faith that conquers obstacles, not by looking at itself, but by looking at the God who can overcome any obstacle. So this morning, I want us to see that because God is bigger than any obstacle we face, we can conquer all through a conquering faith, a courageous faith. We're going to have a two-point sermon this morning looking at two things in our sermon text. First, I want us to see that we can be of courageous faith because of God's promises to us. We need to dwell on the great promises that God has made to us in Christ. So in chapter 12, verse 16, we see that the people are camping in the wilderness of Paran, right on the southern edges of the promised land. They are right there. And right as they are there, God reaffirms his promises to them. Let's see two things in these verses. First, the promise, and then the produce. First, look at the promise. Look at verse 2 again. God reiterates this promise he's made time and time again. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. There again, the Lord reaffirms this promise. This land will be yours. And he tells Moses, I think in his great grace, to send spies into this land so that the people would have a great report of just how great this land is. And so that the people would be filled with courage and anticipation once they learned how great this land was. That was the plan anyway, right? The spies were to give a foretaste of what was to come. So now look at Moses' speech to the spies and the spies' work in verses 17 through 15. This is what Moses says. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, which is near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. So this is the mission of the spies, and this is what they do. So they pack provisions towards the south of the land. They put them on donkeys or camels or other such beasts of burden. And then they go up to the land. Look at verse 21. They spy it out from the south into the north. They go from the wilderness of Zin, which is the very bottom of the promised land. And then they go all the way up to Rehob, which is the very northern part of the promised land. And what are they doing on this journey? Right, they're taking recon. They're looking at the streams, the rivers, the trees. They're looking at the people. They're looking at the cities. They're taking note of all these things, looking at the flora and the fauna and other such things. And they're taking note of these things and they're bringing back that report to the people of Israel so that they know what the land is. And again, the plan was this was going to be a foretaste. This was going to be such good news that the people were going to be so excited for their new home. And then verse 22, they come to Hebron. Hebron is a very important place. 400 years earlier, God had appeared to Abraham at Hebron. And at Hebron in Genesis 13, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham. And Abraham says, yes, God. And God says, look south, look east, look west, look north. Every single place that you can see is yours. This land, Abraham, is yours. Made that promise at Hebron. Where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob buried? They were buried at Hebron. These spies come to Hebron, the place where God had made promises to the patriarchs, their fathers, and where, if they had known where the specific cave was, they could have seen the very bones of the patriarchs. So this is the promise. God is going to give them a very good land. This land belongs to them. And it is a good land. Or is it? Yes, it is. Look at the produce of the land secondly. They come back after 40 days. And again, the produce that they bring should fill the people with joy and delight and hope and expectation and love for God who had promised them such a good place. Look down at verses 23 through 27. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Verse 27. They say that this land flows with milk and honey. Again, that's a common phrase that God has used throughout the centuries to describe a place of wealth and abundance. It has gold and oil in our day, right? It is a rich land. It has everything that you want and need. Right, this is exactly how God had promised it. Look at 3:13, verse 20. An important note here. Right, now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. Right, they are told that this land flows with milk and honey, and they're coming at a time of harvest. God not only tells them that it flows with milk and honey, but he gives them evidence. He gives them evidence. Bring back some of the first fruits. The first fruits are starting to pop out of the ground, right? Those first fruits give you a sign for what is to come, right? The first grapes that come out of the vines, those are going to tell you what kind of a harvest it's going to be. Look at verse 23. This should amaze us. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. Let that sink in. A cluster of Canaanite grapes is so big that they have to cut them down. One man cannot carry this cluster by himself. So big is this cluster of grapes. They have to tie it to a branch, and two grown men have to carry this cluster of grapes. That is the first fruits. And again, look what the people hear and see in verse 27. We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So again, these grapes in that word should have been a foretaste to what was to come. The grapes were the first fruits, were the foretaste of the land that was to be there. It was a foretaste. Well, growing up, my family had the tradition that on Christmas Eve, as we kids saw the presents under the tree, we were allowed to open up one present. One present. Now, one Christmas Eve, it's the only present that I still have. I opened up my present and it was a dop kit. I was very disappointed. It was not the greatest present for an 11-year-old to get, but 15 years later, 30 years later, 20 years later, I can't do math, I still have it. Anyway, so it's a foretaste, right? That one present on Christmas Eve was a foretaste. Open up this present. What did that tell us, kids? Kids, there are more presents under the tree. You will get more tomorrow. The present was a foretaste of what was to come. The grapes were a foretaste. They were the first fruits. They were the first fruits of what God was promising to the people. Now, God hasn't promised Canaan to us. He's promised something better. Again, Canaan is meant to be a picture to us of heaven, of the glories of heaven, of the joy of heaven. Paul tells us that God has prepared a wonderful place for those who love him. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Right, Canaan is a picture of heaven, flows with milk and honey, a place of perfect love and perfect joy. Now here, we do have joy and there is some love, but it's fragile. It's It's like a Christmas ornament. It can easily break. But there, the joys will be solid, unbreakable, undefiled, imperishable, as Peter tells us. And we have evidence of this. What is the evidence? What is the first fruits? It's the resurrection of Jesus. Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. It's the evidence that God has given us that death will not win, that there is life after death, that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. And so when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can taste and hold just a portion of the goodness that will be ours to come. When we look at the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, we are told, and the promise is, if you trust in me, whoever believes in me will not die, but he shall live. And what will be the kind of life that Jesus promises his disciples, his beloved, after the grave? A perfect place, a land flowing with milk and honey, where joy and peace cascade down upon us like a waterfall, a perfect place. That's the promise. We get a land. It's better than Canaan. It is a perfect place. Now, if that is true, if Jesus has risen from the dead, if he has promised heaven to those who love him and to those who trust him, then we must stop at nothing to get it. We must let no obstacle come between us and heaven. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? I have suffered the loss of all things so that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So again, this morning, that is the promise for you who are in Christ. The promise is heaven. God calls you to believe in that promise and to hold to that promise and to cherish that promise. We should not lose sight of the glories of heaven. That was the problem, one of the problems, with the people of Israel. They were not looking forward. As we'll see in point two, that they didn't look at the grapes. They only looked at all the obstacles that it was going to take to get the grapes. But God has promised us something so good. So we should cling to that promise. That should give us great hope, great joy, great anticipation. And if need be, we should lose all to gain it. We should lose all to gain it. Now again, many times you do not have to lose all to gain heaven, thankfully. But sometimes Jesus says, it's either me or your family. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You did not suffer the loss of all things for me. This shall not be yours. Sometimes we need to cling to Christ despite obstacles to conquer and to claim this promise for ourselves. Again, if heaven is for real, and it is, we should cling to this promise. We should cling to Jesus. Now, why do we say this? Why do we insist upon faith? Well, because as I've hinted, and as Numbers 14 tells us, not everyone makes it. Not everyone makes it to heaven. You see the spies who gave this bad report? Look at chapter 14. Look at verse 36 and 37. What happens to these men who do not believe in God's promise? Chapter 14, verses 36 through 37. And the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Not all make it to the promised land, because not all have faith. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus tells us in John 5 of two and of only two afterlives. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, how do we make it to heaven? Now, the good news is that we make it to heaven by faith in Christ. If you receive Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, you will certainly be saved. You certainly have eternal life. You certainly are not condemned, and you will certainly inherit heaven. What is the nature of the faith that clings to Christ, though? And that's what I want us to look at in point two. What is the nature of the faith that drives us on to Canaan, that drives us on to heaven? It is a courageous faith, a faith that clings to Christ despite obstacles, a faith in God that overcomes obstacles. That's what I want us to see in point two. First, we looked at God's great promises to us in Christ, but now I want us to see that we can be of great and courageous faith because of God's presence with us now and in every obstacle that we face. We can be of courageous faith, point two, because of God's presence with us. Look down at verses 27 through 29. Not only those spies who rebelled, but also the entire first generation of the people of Israel. They will not make it into the land. They don't believe, but they also don't believe because they face obstacles. They didn't understand that it was going to be hard and difficult. They didn't make it to the promised land because they thought the way was too hard. They thought it was going to be easy, and when they saw the obstacles, they turned back. What were the obstacles? Let's see three things for the rest of our verses. First, there are obstacles outside of them. This is the report of the people. Look at verses 27 through 29. We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Again, notice that in their first report, they do mention the goodness of the land. And they present, I guess two of them present, that big cluster of grapes and figs and pomegranates. And they say, this is the land and this is its fruit. However, there are obstacles. There are some giants there. There are fortified cities with gates and bars. And there are many, many obstacles. Again, those things are all true, but notice what they don't mention. They don't mention God's promise. They don't mention that God had promised this land to them, nor do they even mention their own strength, which is actually extremely significant. The Israelites have 603,550 warriors to conquer this land. Okay, so now, we shouldn't trust in our own strength, but they have some strength to work with. They don't even look at their own strength. They don't especially look to God's strength or God's promise. They only look to the obstacles outside of them. And what we need to notice is that Caleb is one of the spies, and he sees the exact same obstacles. You know, what's interesting is that both faith and unbelief, same evidence is there. Both Caleb and the unbelieving spies, they have the same evidence. They saw the same land, the same trees, the same streams, the same rivers. They saw the same grapes. They heard the same words from God's mouth. Two different conclusions. Look at verse 30. This is what Caleb says. Caleb is full of faith. He's full of courage. What does he add to this bad report? Look at verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Yes, Caleb says, we face obstacles, but we can conquer them. Let us go, people of Israel. Let us go conquer these people. So again, put yourselves in the shoes of a faith-filled Israelite. You want these promises to be your own. What do you have to overcome? Well, if you're a faith-filled Israelite, you're going to have to overcome some obstacles outside of you, right? You're going to have to overcome those Amalekites and Hittites and Canaanites, right? They're just not going to go away. You're going to have to overcome them. But secondly, notice that there is going to be some opposition within the people of God.
You have to overcome not only opposition outside of you, but also inside of you, because unbelieving, naysaying spies. So we've looked at the first report of these spies. First, they said the land is good, but that the opposition was great. Notice how their unbelief starts to change the evidence. It starts to change the evidence. Look down at verses 31 through 33. This is their second report, their second speech. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Notice what they say, verse 27. It's a great land. It flows with milk and honey. And then verse 32, they say, it is a land that devours its inhabitants. Again, in their fearful, in their cowardly unbelief, notice that this opposition is now, they're all giants. They're all giants. Look down at verses 32 and 33. Rather, 33. "And there we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Right? We notice that they see three giants, kind of like Goliath in David's day. Right now, they're sort of making all the opposition to be these great club-wielding Hulk giants. Right? They make the land seem terrible, and they make the opposition seem unbeatable. Again, notice what they don't say. They mention nothing of those 603,550 warriors, nor do they mention God's promise that somehow, some way, this land would surely be theirs. So what does a faithful Israelite have to overcome? He has to overcome the Canaanites, but then he has to also overcome his unbelieving co-patriots. Right? If we can put it in New Testament terms, he has to face not only the world outside, but also unbelief within the church. Problems outside and inside. And what happens to the entire covenant community? Look at chapter 14. We'll see that this unbelief is contagious. Right? This bad report of the spies, it's going to sweep over this entire people. Right? And apparently, again, these people who had just heard the words, "It's a great land, it flows with milk and honey," look at the grapes. The grapes are still standing there, bearing witness against all the people. They're still standing there, and what did the people conclude? Look at 14, 1 through 4. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and all the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and let us go back to Egypt.'" Look at verse 3 one more time. Verse 3 is a horrible blasphemy. Notice what these people are saying about God. Right? They've not only changed the evidence about the land, they've changed the character of God. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" God's purpose is so that they would fall by the sword. They're calling God a murderer. God brought them out of this perfect land in Egypt, and now they're in this terrible desert, and God's bringing them to this terrible land. What's God's purpose for them? "For I know the plans I have for you, death." They completely invert what God has promised. They completely change the character of God. Now he's not a savior who brought them up out of slavery. Now he's a murderer who took them out of a good thing and is putting them in a bad place. So again, unbelief is changing all the evidence. The grapes are still there. The grapes say this is a great land. The people ignore it. They ignore the promises of God by which he has promised and said, "This land will be yours. You will conquer this land." And they change him from a savior to a murderer. This is the way of fear.
This is the way of unbelief. A faithful Israelite has to accomplish, overcome a lot right here. He has to overcome those Canaanites, and he has to overcome the very popular option in Israel. The popular option is fear and unbelief. The popular option is not clinging to God. But there is a different option for the people of God. There's a different option, and Caleb and Joshua show it. Moses also points us to it. It is the way of faith. It is the way of courage. It is the way of clinging to the Lord, clinging to his promises, despite everything around you. Look down, finally. We've looked at some obstacles outside. We've looked at the opposition inside. Let's look at the choice now between obedience and disobedience. So in the midst of all of this fear and unbelief, hear this great speech that Joshua and Caleb give, worthy of Hollywood. Actually, maybe unworthy of Hollywood now that I think about it. Worthy of Angel Studios, but maybe not. I don't know everything about them. Okay. All right. Look down at chapter 14, verses 4 through 9. Hear this speech. And this is after the people say, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Again, they saw the same evidence as the unbelieving spies. They saw the same giants, the same trees, the same cedars of Lebanon, the same guard towers and archers. They saw the same things. But they're not focusing on all those obstacles. Who are they focused on? God. They cling to God. They trust his promise. They know that with God's help, they can do anything. Look down at verse 14:9 again. "The Lord is with us." Those five words can change your life. Those five words can change your life, because what do they guarantee? They guarantee heaven. They guarantee that you will overcome everything that you must overcome in order to get there. You will conquer if those five words are true. That is the promise. Now, in 1940, Winston Churchill was a depressed and sad man. His German planes were continually bombarding London. France had fallen. Germany seemed unbeatable. Their army was twice as big. They were fearful that there was going to be a cross-channel invasion of Britain. And Churchill was fighting alone. Not only was he fighting literal Germans outside his country, he was also fighting a lot of people inside his own country who pointed only to his own failures. "This man can't lead us. He's a failure. Look at his record during the First War." Internal, external opposition. But in 1941, after the USA entered the war, after Japan bombed the USA, and the US entered the war, and Germany and the US declared war on each other, this is what Churchill writes. He wrote a biography of the war, three volumes, volume three. This is what he says after he realized that this very powerful ally was going to be with him. Again, this is a man who was working 16 plus hour days. This is what he says. "Being saturated and satiated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful." And then he says, "We had won after all." How can he say that victory was declared when it would not come for another 4 years? because a very powerful ally had said to him, "I will be with you. I will fight with you. And we will overcome and we will conquer." The road to heaven is not easy. You must conquer your sin. You must conquer bitterness, despair, and unbelief. But Jesus has promised, "You will conquer because I am with you. I am with you. You shall conquer." If you are a believer, at least three things are true. You will go to heaven. You must conquer your obstacles. And Jesus is with you every single step of the way. What ought Jesus' presence to do to us? It ought to fill us with courage. We ought to be able to sleep the sleep of the saved. We ought to be able to fight the fight of the victorious. Because the obstacles don't go away, but Jesus comes near. Jesus has promised that we will conquer. So again, when you face obstacles in the Christian life, and you will, when Christians let you down, when you let yourself down, when there is nagging doubt, when there is nagging unbelief, when there is a sin that you cannot seem to shake, pray, stand firm, and conquer. You can be of good courage because your victory is assured. You are not alone. You have a very powerful ally with you. That is Jesus' promise. J.C. Ryle pointed out something that I had never noticed, but he noticed that the promises in Revelation, again, the promises of heaven, do you know who those promises are made to? They are made to those who conquer. They are made to those who conquer. There is a promise that you shall make it to heaven, but there is also a promise that you shall overcome the obstacles to get there. Here are these promises from Revelation 2 and 3, seven of them. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And finally, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This morning, we've looked at God's promises to us. And I hope you realize that these promises are extremely good, amazingly good, better than anything we could have ever hoped for. Because God has promised the new heavens and the new earth. He has promised a place where we will never be sad ever again. We will never cry. We will never be upset. But not only negatively those things, but we will also be full of joy and delight in God. Heaven shall be ours. But there are some obstacles to get there. Heaven is ours in Christ, and we must cling to that promise. We must trust in him. And sometimes trusting in Christ means that we must conquer. It means that we must overcome the obstacles that we face. But here is the promise. We do not face those obstacles alone. No, because Jesus is with us. The Good Shepherd has promised that he will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. Let's pray.